Father, we come to the truths of your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes to your wisdom and your truth in your holy scriptures. Inspired by your spirit, we pray that your spirit would illumine our minds, that you would that we would be encouraged as we consider how evil creeps in amongst us, how you have instructed us that we can recognize it and deal with it, and how and what the true body of Christ looks like. We thank you, Father, for your word now as we turn to it, and we pray that your church would be blessed in all of this, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the letters to the seven churches of Asia. We'll be flying through them as it is two chapters of Scripture, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and learning some things about evil as we consider this, we continue to consider this theme of evil, how it comes amongst us, and how we must be wise as serpents in its regard. Our central verse, Matthew chapter 10, for this series: "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." Most of you have heard of G.K. Beale. I remember back when we did the series on the temple, God's desire to dwell among us, the new creation. G.K. Beale, his book on the temple, we referred to it quite a lot. He also has a really thick and detailed commentary that he's written on the book of Revelation, and I've been slowly working my way through that. He's very, very detailed and methodical. But I like G.K. Beale because he carefully interprets Scripture against the broad context of the story that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, of the history of God's redemption in Christ, and how the Scriptures move from the Eden of the first creation to the Eden of the new creation in as described in Revelation. That kind of a study of Scripture, that method that follows the history of redemption and examines a verse or a passage of Scripture in light of that broad story that stretches from Genesis to Revelation is called the discipline or the field of biblical theology. So biblical theology does things like tell someone, I want you to read Revelation, and I want you to find as many Eden images that you can in the book of Revelation. And then I want you to think about this, is what does this mean that Eden is reappearing at the end of the book and it appeared at the beginning of the book? Well, of course, the meaning broadly is that God is restoring Eden in Christ. He's establishing a new creation where there will never be any sin again or evil or crying or pain. And I like it that Beale brings all of those things together and teaches you how to do that. I also like him because even though he's a very precise and detailed theologian, he makes practical application of when he's all, he'll just wrap it up into this and say, you know, so in our day, look at this, consider this in light of what we've just been learning from Scripture. Many commentaries and theologians, they fail to do that. They'll get very detailed and precise, but they leave you hanging and asking kind of like, okay, so what, right? But Beale doesn't do that, and so I like him. Well, here's an example. All of that said, just to lead up to this statement, this quotation from Beale, from the early part of his commentary on Revelation, and specifically he's thinking about the letters to the seven churches that Christ writes through the Apostle John that appear in chapters 2 and 3. And here's what Beale says. The significance here in Revelation 2 to 3 is to emphasize that the churches in Asia Minor are in serious trouble, in poor health. If the seven churches represent the church universal of the first century and throughout the church age, all right, you see what he means there? It's like these seven churches that are written to in Revelation 2 to 3 probably are representative of the whole church in every age. That these are messages that and experiences that the entire church has always and even in today. So they represent the church universal of the first century and throughout the church age. Then the significance is to underscore, and here it is, that the church in any generation is typically not a healthy witnessing church. Nevertheless, there is always a small part of the church, the visible church, which faithfully maintains its witness, like the churches at two of the seven, Smyrna and Philadelphia. This sober assessment of the church's overall condition matches what is said, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:15, which, by the way, that verse says, Paul, here's Paul's experience, a true apostle, a true minister of the gospel, a true Christian. He says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There it is. You know, what does a godly ministry look like? What does a godly, genuine Christian's life look like? Everyone who claimed to be a Christian turned away from me. Right? Doesn't make much of a resume nowadays, and yet there it is. So this sober assessment of the church's overall condition matches what is said in 2 Timothy 1:15, though the evaluation there is even more negative. Now here's his punchline. Ministers of the gospel, and really every Christian, ministers of the gospel today must be aware of such realistic evaluations of the church so that their calling is not destroyed. In other words, so they don't get discouraged and quit when the triumphalist expectations of modern Christendom are not fulfilled. We want to think very carefully about that. It's the wisdom of God. What the teaching that Beale calls here the triumphalist expectation of modern Christendom, well, you already know a lot about it. Here's some of its characteristics. This is what people, this is what future pastors are taught in so many seminaries. I mean, I saw it. I saw it in a seminary that I went to very, very clearly. For instance, the Sunday school lesson that you heard this morning, the truths about warning someone or his blood, that was never taught. That was never taught in the seminary, you see, because that reduces the number of people that come flocking in. Well, here's a description of triumphalist expectations of modern Christendom. It claims a healthy church regularly sees conversions and baptisms. A healthy church is a numerically growing church. A healthy church is well thought of by the community. A healthy church is a materially prospering church. A healthy church is a non-judgmental church, accepting even the vilest sinner, even if they're unrepentant. A healthy church has a pastor with advanced theological degrees, and that's okay, all right. Operates out of an impressive office, surrounded with fine wood trim, impressive paintings, and an array of books behind his desk, so you're just wowed when you walk in, right? A healthy church teaches that a healthy church's pastor is a popular figure in the denominational circles, preferably holding office there. And I added one more, a healthy church is a place where even the wicked are told that God loves them. You see, even without then repentance. Now, here's Beale's warning about this stuff. Ministers of the gospel, we'll repeat it here, and every Christian must carefully compare Scripture's description of a healthy church, a true church of Jesus Christ, with all of these popular and completely unbiblical notions. The more you think about this stuff, it should frighten you. And what I mean by frighten is it's like, is it really that bad? Is the state of the visible church today really, really this shockingly off base? And the answer is yes. Furthermore, as Beale has said here, and as we see in Revelation 2 and 3, typically, it's always been that way. And should be expected, not condone, but expected, but always remembering then that there is always in the midst of this, as he said, a small part of the church. Scripture calls it the remnant. A small part of the church which faithfully maintains its witness. Two of the seven churches addressed here did so. Smyrna and Philadelphia. I've been in contact with, as I am every week, with another abuse victim that recently sought help from her church regarding the evil treatment that she was receiving at the hands of abuse of a wicked spouse. All she received was further abuse at the hands of the church and denominational leaders. When she appealed her case to a denominational official, he responded to her in anger, in accusation, accused her of being the real problem, pressured her to be quiet, and went on for over an hour berating her. And she has witnesses, and I have it, she has witnesses recorded his words and his actions. This is not unsubstantiated gossip. What was she facing? She goes to her church leadership. Then, with nothing but abuse from them, she goes to a denominational officer who is also a pastor of another church. And there's this weak, oppressed lady, and she's looking for her help, like the lady with the 12-year-old long hemorrhage. Just going to Christ, looking for help, and she receives more cruel abuse. What is she up against? I think she's up against Antichrist parading as a church. The thing reminds me of a religious mafia family, because here's how it works, right? The head guy, the moderator of that large denomination, Reformed denomination, is a member of the church where the other officer that abused her for so long in that conversation is the pastor. So you see, it's just like mafia family connections. This is how evil works and entrenches itself. And their allies keep voting them into power, you see. But what happens when their power and control is challenged? What happens, for example, when an oppressed woman comes to them for help? Well, the true nature of the beast is revealed. Remember this about evil. Evil craves power and control. Evil, it's all about power and control. I will ascend into the heavens. I will be like the Most High. That's the father of all the wicked, right? Evil craves power and control. Wants to be God. evil sees itself to be absolutely entitled to these things and parades as a sheep or even as an angelic son of righteousness, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, to get power and control. When you see these kinds of things happening, this craving for power and control, this facade of Christianity, you can be absolutely sure that you are in the presence of evil. This is the wicked one. Christ's true shepherds obey Christ's words. Here's his job description to them when they already started maneuvering for top dog position, right? Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," lord it over their people, "and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So our Lord, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, comes as a servant. And so here he commands his disciples, his people, to follow that same model. Well, what then does evil look like as it operates in the local church? We want to know, because we need to be wise as serpents. Even though innocent as doves in regard to the guilt of evil, we want to know about evil. We want to know what it looks like and how it operates, how it goes about striving for power and control and self-glory. And to a large degree, we can answer those questions by looking at the evil in these seven churches. In Asia, they're either in the church or was oppressing a godly church, as it was Smyrna and Philadelphia. As we're going to look at these letters, then keep this in mind: church history evidences a default movement of evil. What do we mean by default? Well, here's an illustration. You know the old truth: water finds its own level, right? Left to its own, with no pump or anything else, water is going to find an equilibrium level. It's going to do that. Well, evil is like that as it creeps into the church. Church history evidences a default movement of evil operating in the church toward a system very much like we see in operating in the Roman Catholic Church, not only in Rome, but largely the history of the church is, the visible church is the history of the rise to power of the papacy, right? Evil is always moving toward the establishment of a papacy of some kind, the installation of a pope figure. You understand, most local churches have a deeply entrenched papal figure who runs the show for self-glory, right? It moves toward the installation of a pope figure possessing virtual absolute power and control, even, as it comes formally in the Roman Catholic Church, to the power of forgiveness or withholding of forgiveness for sins over Christ's people. By default, I mean that left to its own, left unopposed, every church and every church denomination will certainly move to a sharing of the evil traits of Rome, in which wicked people will certainly rise to power and adoration. If you just sit back and you don't call out Diotrephes, who loves to be first, John says, 3 John, when I come there, I'm going to call attention to his guy's deeds. We're going to bring this guy down. He loves to be first, and we're going to deal with Diotrephes. If you don't fight those battles, by default, your church will become it will have a little pope get installed. Now you say, you know, well, in Reformed churches, we certainly don't believe that there's a priesthood that has the power to forgive or not forgive sins. But it can be that idea can still become entrenched. And in fact, is far more typical than we think, even in Reformed churches, because what you have here is such a heavy guilting. Guilt is one of the things that these little popes use, right, to maintain their power and control. And so people, the flock of Christ, can end up feeling that they're not forgiven by God. These kind of guys love to use guilt. And it's a way of withholding the forgiveness of God, you see. It's very papal in its nature. Should also say that I think there's at least two roads that the wicked follow in churches to gain power and control. The two roads look different, but they end up at the same destination, power and control. Entitlement to being little gods themselves, you see. The first road is what we might call the Pharisee road. This is the road of rigid, legalistic, hypocritical people that embrace a very wooden and unbending interpretation, wrong interpretation of Scripture, and replace Scripture with man's traditions. That's one way that people will choose to rise to power. And the Pharisaical way. But there's also the liberal way. The liberal road. We'll just deny the inerrancy of Scripture. We'll deny the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. And we're just going to be non-judgmental and very accepting. But guess what? In each case, if the weak, if the oppressed come and look for justice, if they are seen as any kind of a threat to that power structure, both of them will come down heavily upon you. You see it in the world, right? It's interesting. You can oppose, maybe you'll be at some Republican conservative convention, political convention, and you voice an objection, and they'll throw you out. But, oh, well, there's the liberals over here. We'll go to their convention. And you voice an objection, and they'll throw you out. Right? It's the same. So it's the same, and it's the whole idea is really quite the same. The goal is to arrive at power and control and self-worship of these Diotrephes-type people at the expense of Christ's flock. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. 2 Corinthians. Paul says, well, why do you put yourselves back into bondage? Christ has set you free. These guys come along and strike you in the face, and you gladly put up with it, you see. And all the while rejecting the true apostle then of Christ. So these are the kinds of things that we see happening and as evil operates in the churches. Well, let's look at these letters. We'll have to look at them in a very cursory manner. We'll look at the first few in more detail, but then we'll have to kind of fly through the rest to cover them all. The first church that Christ addresses is the church at Ephesus, and they're called the churches of Asia because they're in that chunk of area there. What is it? I think it's modern-day Turkey, maybe. That's Asia Minor. They're all in that area. They form kind of a circuit. And I can't remember whether you go clockwise or counterclockwise the way that these are ordered in Revelation 2 and 3. But you can tell that they appear here in geographical order. And so Ephesus is the first. Here's what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and we'll find them cropping up again in another letter, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You'll be in the new Eden. You'll be in the new creation. Okay, so this church had it together in many ways. The Ephesians spotted evil coming in among them in the form of false apostles. They were coming in, claiming to preach the gospel. They were preaching a false gospel of some form, and the Ephesians spotted it. They confronted them. They wouldn't tolerate them. They put them out of the church. And this was costly to them in some way, because Christ commends them that it required endurance. And there was a temptation for them in those battles to grow weary. But he says, you have not. You didn't. You handled it. And they had also stood against another false group that are called these Nicolaitans. And they hated their works, right? There should be hatred in a true church. Hatred of the wicked. Hatred toward what Christ hates, you see. And so they were commended. But when it came to another evil, this one kind of arose within themselves. And here they are rebuked by the Lord. And it's serious. He says, you need to repent of this. And if you don't, I will depart from you. My presence, my spirit won't be there. What was their sin, their failure? Well, they had abandoned the love they had at first. And there's different views on what that means. They knew exactly what he meant. What was it? Many people maintain that it was their love for one another in Christ and their love for Christ himself that had grown cold. And so maybe they had become a very doctrinally orthodox place, but love for one another had grown cold. Other people, and G.K. Beale goes this route, conclude that the Ephesians had failed to maintain a diligent witness of the gospel to the outside world as they were fighting all of these internal battles. They had forgotten about what they had originally done, and that is the Great Commission, to go out into the world and preach the gospel. You can see some of those themes connected. I won't read it. I quoted it here by the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, that people's love in the end times will tend to grow cold, and it appears to be at the expense of the preaching of the gospel and the great commission. So there's the beginning. Certainly, Ephesus wasn't the worst church by any means in this group, but if they fail to deal with this negligence, this straying from their first love, the Lord Jesus in his spirit would depart from them, and then it's a heyday for evil. Just imagine if the Lord Jesus, his presence and his spirit, were to depart from a local church, just leave, like he left the temple. Was it Ezekiel that saw the Spirit of the Lord departing from the temple? What would be left? It would be open season for evil to come in. Well, then we come to the church at Smyrna. As Beale told us And as Scripture tells us, we must not be drawn into contemporary Christianity's common triumphalism view of what a real healthy church looks like. You know, people have the idea that, you know, a real church is a happening church. And it's a place where some pretty attractive buildings and big buildings and everything's big, you know, and maybe lots and lots of people, but there's stuff happening. It's happening all the time. There are programs galore. The church calendar is just packed with activities, big staff, and all these things going on. And, you know, I think that can be a very bad sign. It's as if people know that, could it be nothing really, truly is of God happening here, but we have to fool ourselves and make it seem then like it is. So just because there's a beehive of activity doesn't mean that it's a true church, you see. What does a healthy church look like? Well, it looks like Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So what was going on? Here's a church. No, there's not a word of condemnation from Christ to this church. It's all commendation. This is the church. This is the word you want to hear from the Lord. So what was happening there? What did that church look like? What did the community of the unsaved around them think of that church? We don't know what their meeting place looked like, but we could probably guess because of how their description and their experience as it's described here. What was going on in this church, this true church that was blessed by Christ? What was happening there? Trouble, tribulation, persecution that they were experiencing. Poverty. This one pathetic, virtual, what I would consider almost anti-Christ, supposedly Reformed church that I know about has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank, sitting in the bank. These people had nothing, probably because of economic oppression by the world around them. They were hated by the locals and persecuted by the local synagogue of Jews, and they were facing imminent increased suffering, probably even some martyrdom. Here's a description of what life must have been like there in Smyrna, and the cost of following Christ in such a place. The imperial cult, emperor worship, permeated virtually every aspect of city and often even village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult, worship of the emperor, right? Citizens of both upper and lower classes were required by local law to sacrifice to the emperor on various special occasions, and sometimes even visitors and foreigners were invited to do so. City officials were so dedicated to the cult that they even distributed money to citizens from public funds to pay for sacrifices to the emperor. It was almost impossible to have a share in a city's public life and commerce, right, without also having a part in some aspect of the imperial cult. pressure on Christians to conform to such participation would have increased during Domitian's reign. Emperor Domitian, there was increased persecution under his reign. Those refusing to participate were seen as politically disloyal and unpatriotic and would be arrested and punished according to Roman law, exiled or put to death. But genuine Christians could never call anyone Lord except the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a true church in that kind of ungodly environment. This church at Smyrna is blessed by the Lord. It is led by genuine shepherds. And what is it? It is poor. It is persecuted. It is hated. It is probably a very small congregation. And as time went along, other religious systems in the area, probably in addition to the Jews, even others that would claim to be Christian churches, would, and compromise with the world, would oppress this church at Smyrna, you see. That's what it's like to be in a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the next church in the circuit, the church at Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold, and here they are again, to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, in some ways, the church here at Pergamum is typical of what we find in conservative, professedly Bible-believing churches today. And yet, they are at least starting to be on the road to Rome. The church at Pergamum had held fast to the gospel, to Christ's name, even under times of intense persecution. And yet, even in a church that so faithfully did that, there was, very curiously, it seems, there was an evil element that was in the church that had crept in, and it had been allowed to creep in. It was still there. It was these Nicolaitans again. And they were leading people into compromise with the world. Essentially, what they were doing, and we'll see it again in one of the other churches where these kind of people are called the woman Jezebel, right? Look, you can be a Christian. You don't have to get married. You can be popular with the world. You don't have to sacrifice and suffer in your business. You can go down to these little mini union guilds, business guilds, and be part of them and participate in their sacrifices and so forth. And you can still believe in Christ, you see. Well, you can't. The church, the city of Pergamum, was a seat of numbers of different pagan religions, pagan deity worship, one of which was symbolized by a serpent. And that serpent became the official emblem of the city. That's probably what Jesus was referring to when he said, I know where you are, this is the place of Satan's throne, Satan and serpent and so on. And so even such a faithful church as this had allowed evil to creep in that environment. Listen to this explanation. The church is nevertheless indicted for harboring a group of compromisers. And the image of the sword is, in this context, primarily a symbol of threat by Christ to the church for not disciplining that group. The problem is the opposite of Ephesus. An overemphasis on internal doctrinal purity can lead to a lack of concern for the outside world, like Ephesus. The Christians at Pergamum staunchly withstood external pressures to compromise from pagan governmental and religious authorities, but had permitted an apparently subtle form of compromise to develop internally. The episode from Numbers, Balaam and Balak, is applied here to a group of false teachers in the church at Pergamum because a principle of theological continuity was discerned between the two situations. The false teachers were arguing that believers could have a closer relationship with pagan culture, institutions, and religions than John and the Lord Jesus Christ thought proper. The focus here is on eating such food in the context of idolatrous worship. In particular, what may be included are trade guild festivals involving celebration of patron deities through feasts and sometimes immoral activities. Refusal to participate in such activities could result in economic and social ostracism. Therefore, there was much pressure to compromise. And just as Israel was influenced to fornicate both sexually and spiritually, the same was true of Christians in Pergamum. There was the pressure. Hey, that guy, you know, down there at the clothing shop or the tent maker, whoever, you know, he's not part of the guild. He's going to bring displeasure from our patron God, patron deity here. Don't shop at that guy's place. In other places, Christians experienced the, as is referred to in Hebrews, the seizure of their property and so on. Can be driven out. John himself, as he is writing this, as the Lord appears to him, is in out on some little rock in the middle of the ocean in exile, right? So they suffer as a result. I can think of a bit of an example here anyway, and maybe some of you have experienced others. In every church that I have pastored now, in four different towns, the largest of those was a city, was in Anchorage, but I've experienced something very similar to this from these kinds of people that creep into the church and claim to be Christians. And they promote compromise with the world in order that we supposedly as a church can gain popularity and economic gain and still all the time be faithful as Christians. Now, the kind that I've experienced have been, you know, the first thing that you really ought to do is, you know, you come to this town and you're a pastor. You need to get out there and mix it up and you need to join some of the civic clubs. And sometimes your pastors will even join a lodge, you know, a secret society or something. And claim that, you know, well, we're just ministering out there, and it'll be good for the church, and this kind of goes without being said, but it's kind of all good for our own businesses as well, the church members' businesses, to be more popular and favorably thought of in the eyes of the world. Both churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that the Lord Jesus commends as being absolutely faithful to him, both of them were hated by the world that they were in, you see. If the Nicolaitans are allowed to continue in the church at Pergamum, they will eventually gain the power and control they desire, and that church will become no church then at all. Okay? So there's this pressure in any place by any true church to compromise with the world and make the world think better of you. Well, Jesus said that he was hated by the world. His true people will be hated then by the world. The next one is the church at Thyatira. And I'll just make a few comments on some of the boldface verses here in your handout. I'll read the whole thing. But I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. See, it's very similar to Pergamum and the Nicolaitans. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. All right? So here's this wicked person. Is it literally a woman? Well, probably. I mean, she's called Jezebel and a prophetess. We don't know for sure. But there was a person or there was an element in that church. And the key word of the Lord's rebuke against Thyatira is you tolerate her. You tolerate her. You know, Christianity is a very intolerant religion. God is absolutely intolerant of wickedness, so that his eyes cannot, he's too pure, too holy to even look upon evil. And we are to emulate and imitate him. And so here's this church, and this woman is in their midst claiming to speak for God. She claims to be a prophetess, right? And is teaching and seducing people to participate, probably telling them that they can participate in local idolatrous feasts, some of which probably were in these trade guilds, and she was leading people astray. And the church was allowing it to happen. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You know, don't you kind of wish there might be in Scripture a footnote? And here's how that story turned out. You know, you kind of have a feeling that there wasn't repentance there then at all. Now look at this. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now you see what's going on there? What's depicted here? But to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, what you've got there is you have this church, and the church is commended by the Lord for their works and their love and faith and so on. But Christ has this against them. They're compromising with this woman Jezebel. But there was a remnant in a way. There was a group there that was faithful, saying no. And in fact, you can hear it, right? You can just hear, imagine it going on. These people had been calling upon the church to put this woman out, and I imagine she was turning people then against them. And so here in this letter is the Lord's vindication. It's evil. It creeps in that form, and they were tolerating it. And if they continue to tolerate it, if it was just left to go, right, Jezebel and her clan would become the papal power structure then in that church. This is very, very common today. I wanted to give you an example of this from a person that claims to be a Christian. We put it in the blog recently. And here, this wickedness appears in the context of a godly person who is making some statements about evildoers and wicked ones creeping into the church, specifically as false pastors. And then the ungodly woman who was like Jezebel comments in response, and you'll see the evil in her words. So here's a friend or an ally of an abuse victim who says, and who received abusive treatment from her church and from her pastor. She says, "Just let me say one thing. A man, a true man of God, will not abuse his wife. They are one if they're married. He would not abuse his wife because she's a part of him. If the abuse doesn't stop, I would have to say goodbye. God doesn't want anyone to be abused." Now, in response to that comment on our blog, here's what this ally of evil said. "You would be amazed at how many pastors in thriving ministries abuse their wives, are involved in pornography or other sexual sins." Okay, so far so good, right? It's sad, but it's true. But listen to this. "Men of God are not perfect. Attitudes such as yours," he's referring to this previous one who said, "Hey, look, a man of God is not going to do this evil stuff." "Men of God aren't perfect. Attitudes such as yours make it all but impossible for these hurting men and their wives to openly get help." Been there, done that. So in other words, what this person is saying is, come on, you can be a man of God, you can be a true Christian, you can be a pastor of a church, and hey, God doesn't expect us to be perfect. Sure, there's lots of ministers who are involved in pornography and sexual sins and abuse their wives, but we just need to have patience with them, and we just need to see that they get help. And if you come out and say things like, "A man of God would not be doing this, these aren't men of God," why, you're just being cruel to these people. And then the other lady responded, "A man who calls himself by the name of Christ and who is unrepentant of his sins against his wife, himself, and God is not a man of God." Now, at that point, there are, sometimes I just think, man, are there any true pastors left? Well, yeah, there are. One of them is Sam Powell, and he's the pastor of a Presbyterian church down in California, and he follows our blog, and he's talked to me sometimes, and he's gone through a lot of suffering himself. But he came back and he commented on this interaction, this idea that a wicked, evil person can still be a man of God, right? And we need to just let him be in their office and get them help and whatever. He says, "I continue to be astounded at these kinds of things. People saying a godly pastor who abuses his wife is a lot like saying a reprobate Christian, a square circle, or waterless water. It makes no sense. Since Christians are the salt of the earth, it's no wonder that words have become meaningless in our society. Postmodernism isn't just something that others believe. It started right in the church, the visible church, right? If this statement is true, a godly minister who abuses his wife, then words have no meaning. If a man can self-identify as a Christian, even though he has all the marks of the devil, then how can we protest if a man wants to self-identify as a woman? Isn't it the same thing? But if we want to uphold reality, we have to say, no, you are a man. You have all the parts of a man, and your self-identity is false. Don't we then also have to say, no, you are not a godly man. You are not a Christian. You have all the parts of a son of Belial. Your self-identity is false. The Bible says that a reviler and a drunkard will not inherit eternal life. It can't say it any clearer. You can be one or the other. Christians inherit eternal life. Revilers do not. Therefore, revilers are not Christians. Pretty simple syllogism. The same evil exists in these statements. He says he hears people making these statements. Well, yeah, he's a godly man. He's a godly pastor. He's a Christian, and he's been regularly abusing his wife or involved in regular ongoing unrepentant pornography and sex. But hey, he's working on his marriage, or he's trying to change. So as long as you're working on the marriage or you're trying to change, it's a get out of jail free card. Everybody hands off. He says, ugh, why are these statements acceptable? Would we use them with a murderer? He's working on not killing people. Cut him some slack, you know. He's working on not raping and pillaging. He's working on not robbing liquor stores and at gunpoint. I once knew of a man who was confronted by his church for his adulterous relationship, and he said, can I just taper off? You know, gradually? Why is this any different? You don't work on not abusing your wife. I can't believe I even have to write that. The fact is this, you're either a Christian or you're not. You're either a child of the devil or a child of God. You don't work on it. You either are or not. In the words of Yoda, there is no try, do or do not. And then he ended this way. It's kind of funny. I can't believe I just quoted Yoda. How sad it is that Yoda is wiser than so many church leaders. I'm going to put this on my blog. Where's the Tylenol? I got myself right worked up, right? So Sam Powell is a godly man, and those are words to listen to. Toleration of evil in the church. Evil left to go will be like weeds taking over a garden. They will dominate. The church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now listen to that language. They will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. That's the language of justification. That's the language of being of imputed righteousness. And therefore he says to the church at Sardis, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is similar to, was it Pergamum or Thyatira? At any rate, think about that. What does that tell you? It tells you that most of the people in the church at Sardis were not believers. They weren't believers. There was a few. You still have a few names there that have not participated in this. But most of the people there were unsaved. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is not incorrect to say most local visible churches have only, if any, a small element of people who are truly, truly regenerate. Here's the other true church, the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now look at this again. There's two true churches that are really commended, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna, Christ says, I know your poverty. Here at the church at Philadelphia, I know that you have but little power. What's happening here is that the true churches are the ones that look like nothing's happening. They're the oppressed ones. They're, you see. And he goes on to commend them. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in contrast, especially to the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, the worst is left for last here, Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Again, those are words about justification. These people aren't justified. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The implication there is that Christ is not even in that church anymore. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, well, you see then, in all seven of these churches, in these letters, their experience was one of having to deal with evil. Only two of them had stood really completely faithfully against it, and we see no record in Smyrna or Philadelphia of evil within their midst. They didn't allow it, but the evil they experienced was persecution and so forth from the wicked world. But all of the other five churches had not done well. They didn't have an A grade in dealing with evil as it came. Some of them presently had actually Jezebels and the Nicolaitans and so forth sitting right in their midst every Lord's Day when they got together, and they were tolerating it. They were compromising with the world so that they didn't have to experience the ongoing persecution. So here you have it. What does a true church look like that successfully battles evil and is blessed by the Lord? Well, Smyrna, persecuted, impoverished materially, slandered by false churches, and facing increased persecution. Philadelphia, a church with little power, faithful to Christ's word, slandered by false churches, and the false church that just seems today that everyone seems to be, they want that for themselves. That's what we want. Although, Do you ever drive down the road and see a church sign that says First Church of Laodicea? Right? They won't admit it. They won't admit it, but really they kind of want to be like this. Fence-sitting, lukewarm compromisers, wealthy materially, self-sufficient, comfortable, popular in the community. We are in need of nothing, right? And they're poor and blind and naked. It is vital for us, if we're going to oppose evil and see it for what it is, that we consider these pictures of what Christ commends and what he condemns in regard to a church. Because as always, God blesses what is foolish in the world's eyes. And he curses what is wise in the world's eyes. The one that has power now is wretched and powerless in reality. The churches that are apparently powerless yet faithful to Christ are conquerors. And ultimately then, imagine this. Imagine Mr. or Mrs. Power Broker, evil, wicked person, going to come and try to creep into the church and put themselves off as a great Christian. Two of the churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they would visit there one Sunday. And they would recognize they are not welcome there, they are not comfortable there, and they will be gone. And they'll go down the road and probably receive an embracing hug at Laodicea or one of the other churches. A healthy church is a place where the presence of Christ then is so genuinely evident that it is not going to be friendly soil to the wicked in their quest for power and control. And at the same time, it will be a place where the oppressed, people that are truly seeking Christ or truly know Christ, follow him, are going to say, these people are like-minded, these are the people of Christ, this is where I belong. Father, we pray that this church would be a place like that. And we thank you that you have so evidently worked over the years in this church and in our lives to teach us these things. We pray, Father, that we would like to think that we would get a letter from you with no criticism at all, like Smyrna and Philadelphia did. But Father, if there is any area in our lives and in this church that we're not addressing, where we are things that we need to see and repent of, we pray that you'd show us those things and grant us that repentance, that we might be more, even more honoring to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.